And as we know, Daniel is a powerful book because it includes a narrative of when the children of Israel were in exile. It also includes prophecy of what God has been doing and will do in the near future and distant future, even at the very end of days. And Daniel chapter 5 takes a bit of a turn, as Nebuchadnezzar has been one of the main characters starting in chapter 1, when Daniel and his friends were just teenagers. And now we're going to find that Nebuchadnezzar is out of the picture, and we're going to find one of his descendants on the throne and what that all entails. So Daniel chapter 5 here this morning. I want to start off this way. Anyone in here love driving? You love being on the road and even being in traffic? Yeah, Ralph. Yeah, maybe in earlier years. I remember when I was working at Grand Canyon University. Carly and I were living in Phoenix, or in the Phoenix area at the time. We were actually in South Chandler, and that drive with traffic was an hour and a half, one way. So I felt like after an 8-hour, actually 9-hour with an hour lunch, you know how that works. And 3 hours, it was a long day, and I did that for 2 years. And I remember just each time on the road, I just prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, please help me not to be in an accident, because with the traffic coming and going, and there's so many things to pay attention to, it can be kind of nerve-wracking, right? Some people that I know even avoid the highway altogether because they're like, they're just not going to deal with that. And I think ahead as our kids, they're not of age to drive yet, but McKenna, she's going to get there soon enough as our first one. And I'm like, oh man, this is gonna be something else. But I remember going on that drive, and as you're driving, I'm trying to pay attention to the car in front of me, right? You don't want to rear end someone. You're paying attention through your peripheral vision to the ones to your left and the cars to your right. Maybe you're glancing very regularly in your rear view mirror, making sure, you know, no one's tailgating you. And if they are, that you can get really upset at them, even though it's not going to make any difference. And you're just trying to stay locked in. But the reality is, when you're going through traffic, the lanes move at different speeds, right? And I don't know about you, but I don't get too crazy, but if there's an opening, I'm gonna take it. You know what I mean? Like, there's another lane moving faster than the one that you're in. But the thing is, when you change lanes, it's very critical for you to do something. And if you don't do it, you can be in for a world of hurt. And what is that? Turn your head and check your blind spot. You have to check your blind spot. Now, Carly and I, we have a newer vehicle, and I'm not used to all these sensors and all this stuff, so a lot of newer vehicles do that for you, but I still think you gotta turn your head to check who's in that blind spot in that passenger side rear, because if not, you're gonna hear some crunching noise, and you're gonna have to start pulling over on the side of the road, and your whole day is just gonna be a wreck, literally. Okay, so your blind spots are critical. And in the Christian life, spiritual blind spots are even more critical. And that's what I've entitled this message here this morning, is blind spots. We read in verse 1 of chapter 5, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now on the surface, we'll stop there for now, it seems like that's just what kings do. Of course they're going to celebrate. He's going to throw these lavish parties, right? And they're just going to celebrate on the taxpayer's dollar. We know how this works, right? But I don't think it's any mistake that the word 1,000 people is in the text. And in this day and age where Daniel, he's writing this all by hand, right? You don't want to waste paper, you don't want to waste ink, you don't want to waste words, but he made it a point to say that there's a great feast for 1,000, and he drank wine in front of the 1,000. And I want you to zero in on that second time it's used when it says in front of Belshazzar. We can see that he was getting a little cocky, a little arrogant, right? And he wanted to be seen and lifted up. So he positioned himself before those who were at the feast to be able to be seen by all, for them to sing his praises, to lift him up. He wanted to be at the center of the celebration, and there was no acknowledgement of the one true God. There was no humbling of himself like his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself. Belshazzar just wanted to revel in his own greatness. As we review Belshazzar's life and the circumstance that he found himself in, a circumstance that would rob him of his kingdom, I want us to check our own blind spots to make sure that we're making sure that we're aware of them and that we're able to, by God's grace, walk in ways to be able to see as God would have us to see. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and we'll continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's powerful. It's unlike any book because it's a living book. And we know this because it has the power to transform people's lives. So we pray at this time, eliminate and help us to rid ourselves of distractions so that we can be all here ready to receive your word. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1964, at the Paris Olympics, there was a Scottish runner by the name of Charles Liddell, or Liddell, depending on how you pronounce it. And he was set to compete in the 100-meter race. Now, Charles, being a devout Christian, when he found out that the 100-meter race was on Sunday, he basically told his coach, told everyone that, "I will not run on the Lord's day." So, of course, they scrambled, and Charles, they're trying to figure out what they were going to do. And they ended up switching events for Charles from the 100-meter to an event that he never trained for, which was the 400-meter, so four times as long. So come race day, of course, the nerves are racing and, just wanting to do his best, but staying committed to what to honoring God and honoring that day of the Lord. He raced and ran with everything that he had, and he ended up taking first place, taking the gold home, which is a phenomenal, phenomenal story. And when I think of Liddell and how that stands in stark contrast to King Belshazzar in chapter 5, we find that Belshazzar, he had no honoring of God within him. Instead, he used the vessels of the temple that they took from Jerusalem within the feast to be able to honor his false gods and get drunk with them, completely dishonoring the one true God of the universe. And that takes us to our first truth, and that is honor God. Honor God with your life. And of course, the blind spot being that we dishonor God so many times. Verse 2 says, "Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them." If we were to rewind and go back to chapter 1, we find out after the children of Israel have been exiled, verse 2 follows up in chapter 1 saying that Nebuchadnezzar took these vessels from the temple and put them in the treasury of their gods. Then, of course, many, many years later, we have a descendant, probably most likely the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, here ruling Babylon. And when he takes that sip of wine, the thought gets into his brain, and he remembers that those vessels, those ornate vessels from the stubborn people that they conquered, right, that they believe their gods enabled them to do so, he goes and commands them, "Get these vessels. And these vessels that are used for worship, that are so sacred, we're just going to use them at this pagan feast. And we're going to fill it with our wine, the same wine that Daniel and his friends rejected in chapter 1. And we're going to make a toast to our gods. You know, we're going to use them just as normal, secular, everyday items and completely dishonor these vessels of God." And we can judge so easily, can't we? We're like, Belshazzar, how could you do that? How could you use these vessels? If anything, if you had any dignity, you know, if you had any sort of just respect, even for other people, that you wouldn't have done that, but he did. But at the same time, as we point one finger at a person, three fingers are pointing back at us. You think in our American society how we can prioritize concerts and vacations, sporting events, and other things, and neglect the house of God here. It's getting really quiet, but that's okay. At the same time, I'm not going to be legalistic in saying you have to be in the Lord's house every Sunday, but what I am saying is that you need to prioritize what's truly important. Do you believe in eternity? Do you believe that there's a life after this life? Based off of that belief, what's your purpose in the here and now? How are you living your life? Are you doing everything in your efforts to be in line with God's will and what the mission he has for in your life? Right? And then cut out the fat. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about running the race with patience and laying aside the weights and the sin that easily besets us. And then where's our focus ought to be? Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what our priorities ought to be, that every single decision that we make should fall in line is concerning what's going to honor God. Like whatever decision that may be, it may be in your relationships, what's going to honor God? Am I pursuing a relationship that's going to help lift me up spiritually, or is this going to bring me down? Right? Am I going to honor God in the workplace to make sure that I maintain my integrity? And even though it's so easy to fudge this little thing here and take this shortcut there, that I am going to be that light and that character and that presence of my God before these people that are lost and don't know him. Am I going to honor God within my conversations? You know, whether I'm standing in line, you know, at a grocery store, whether I'm at a restaurant, whether I'm just mingling in my community, whether you're at that event and seems like that sporting event and that ref seems like they're just making all the calls on the other team, are you going to keep it together because you want to honor God and his testimony through you is at stake? We need to honor God in everything. How about your finances? Are you honoring God in your finances? Or does God just get the scraps after everything else? I know this is sobering, and it is really quiet in here, but that's good because we need to make sure we adjust our focus back in line of God first, then family, then calling. How many times in our American culture do we get that wrong? We get that backwards and flip-flopped, right? Like it's all about my career, right? So I'm gonna make all those sacrifices and, you know, my family might be suffering, my faith may be suffering, but that's okay, right? And I'm acknowledging that sometimes there is sacrifice involved. I was gone from my family for a year on deployment, but we understood that it had a purpose. But where's your mentality? Where's your focus? Where's that honoring of the Lord in your life? Is it about him or is it about you, as we discussed a couple weeks ago? So honoring God in everything that he has given you. We see Little and Belshazzar, they present two different approaches to honoring God. Little honored God by refusing to compromise his faith. But Belshazzar dishonored God by treating holy things with contempt, and judgment followed. So I don't know about you in your own life, but each and every one of us has to ask ourselves the question, do we honor God in our daily choices? Or do we treat him and his ways lightly? So we need to put God first. Honor him in everything that you do. Hey, guys, I'm not preaching things that are complicated up here. I'm not about just saying, okay, here's this special pill, and your life's going to be awesome moving forward in your lives. But one thing I do know for sure is that God must be our lives, and if we're not surrendered to him, then we're going to be completely off track, and we're going to go a way that's going to dishonor God and stray from his purposes. As we continue through the story, we find out of nowhere there's a mysterious hand that appears and it begins writing on the palace wall. The Bible says in verse 5, beginning of verse 6, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. We'll stop there for now. So, you know, in the middle of all the reveling and all the fun and the laughter and the debauchery and the mockery of God, all of a sudden Belshazzar sees up in front of him, there's this hand just writing four words on the wall. And he just, his face became pale. He just became full of shock. Other commentators, they're trying to translate the Aramaic here and said that he actually relieved himself. He was so scared. I don't know if that's true or not, but it just shows just how desperate and so fearful that Belshazzar was when he saw this hand writing on the wall. And what did Belshazzar do? He immediately called all of his wise men to come and try to interpret what this said. Now, it's interesting that the words, and we're going to get to this coming up shortly, but the words were in Aramaic, so it wasn't like either the wise men or anyone at the feast, it wasn't like they couldn't read the words. No, they could read the words. They just couldn't understand the dots that needed to be connected to understand what it meant. So when the wise men, they couldn't figure things out. They had no idea what the interpretation of these words were that were written by this floating hand. Finally, the queen comes in, and the queen is most likely his grandmother. And the grandmother remembered from the olden days, from the days of Nebuchadnezzar, how there was this man named Daniel that could interpret dreams. And of course, she didn't attribute Daniel's being able to interpret dreams to the one true God. She says that it was a gift from the gods, from their gods, or just gods in general. They end up calling Daniel in. And we find in verse 17, Daniel tells Belshazzar this because Belshazzar wants to present gifts for anyone who's able to interpret them. And Daniel says this, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, Daniel's going to get to the interpretation, but we find that Daniel has to give some background because Belshazzar and everything that's going on in the kingdom was not in a vacuum. There's things that happened beforehand, things that happened in his great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar's day that Daniel has to unpack. So let's start at verse 18 here and read down to verse 20. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, of course your ancestor, that can mean, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. And then verse 20 is the key here. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. We find here that there's a disconnect that happened between Belshazzar and what he knew about in the past with his great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. Let me share this illustration. I don't know about you, but growing up in school, I hated doing presentations, you know, especially if you were the first one. That is the most nerve-wracking thing because you are the guinea pig. And you know what ends up happening. So you give your presentation, and what are all the other students doing? They're taking notes because they're like, oh man, you messed up here, and the teacher's looking for this specific content or whatever it may be. And by the time you get to the 15th or 20th person, like, man, their presentation is so refined, it's so good, but it wouldn't have been that way if you were the first one that came. Why is that? Because we learn from other people's mistakes. And Belshazzar had the same opportunity. He had this front row seat to Nebuchadnezzar's story, how his pride led him to his downfall, how he was humbled by God, and how he finally acknowledged the Most High as the true ruler of all. Belshazzar should have learned this lesson. All the warning signs were there, but he failed to see. He failed to check his blind spots. You know, there's a famous saying, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it, and we're going to find that Belshazzar is going to prove this to be true. He's going to prove it royally. At the same time, the consequences at stake were going to be far more severe. So truth number two, and we're hurrying quickly here, learn from the mistakes of others. Learn from the mistakes of others. Verse 22 says, and you, his son, Daniel continues, you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. Belshazzar, you knew. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine with them. Belshazzar had every opportunity. The application I want to make here in this truth is, are you listening? Are you looking for the people around you, the mistakes that they have made, and you learn from them? You know, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. And we find that here, and learning from other people's mistakes, we need to make sure that we're aware we don't want to make the same mistakes. How many of you in your own household, you know, we all don't have perfect parents, experienced something, and you vowed, I'm never going to do that in my own house. I know I have, right? Because we want to learn from those things. You know, even the older generation, the thing that they harp on is back in my day, right? Because they've gone through things themselves that they don't want you to go through. I don't know about you, but in my life, my background, I love my parents, I love my family growing up, but it was rough. It was really, really rough. And now we're at this point in my own family that the Lord's blessed so tremendously. Not that there's not any issues or problems. And I communicate to my own kids. I said, yeah, you know, the Lord's blessed us in our finances. The Lord's blessed us in, you know, your parents that love each other and they want the best for you. Like all of these dynamics. But at the same time, never take it for granted. You need to make your faith your own. Yeah, we're taking you to church now week after week. But it's not my faith being lived through you. Kids, it's your faith. You have to embrace this as your own personal relationship with God, right? And as they're going week by week, we as parents have opportunities to speak into our kids' lives and not rant on them saying, don't make the same mistakes that I did. Like, don't do that. And trying to dictate their lives to the umpteenth degree that they become bitter towards you. That's not what I'm talking about. But creating that environment of, hey, you know I love you. Right? You know I care about you. I want the best for you. And I see this in your life, that attitude or the way that you're handling this situation or the way that you're approaching that. And it looks like you're heading down that bad road. I'm not telling you this to point it out because I'm upset at you or I think that you're a failure or anything like that. I'm telling you this because I love you and I don't want you to do and experience the things that I've experienced because I walked that road and that road doesn't lead anywhere. At least it doesn't lead anywhere good. I'll give you my last point here as we wrap up. We need to be aware of sin's consequences. Be aware of sin's consequences. Up in cold country, trappers use this method in order to capture wolves. And what they end up doing is they coat a knife in animals' blood until it freezes, and they recoat it, and they recoat it, and they recoat it until it becomes just a frozen blood popsicle, all right? And they put it in the ground where the blade is exposed, and the wolf ends up coming and licking the blood. And as they lick, it's going down further and further and further to the blade, where and with the cold air, their tongue is getting so numb as they continue licking. And as they're licking, all the frozen blood becomes gone, and they start cutting their tongue with the blade. And now they start licking their own blood, but they're so craving that blood that they just keep on licking and licking and licking. They can't stop themselves, and before long, they keel over and they die. When I think of sin in our lives, it seems so tempting. It seems to promise so much. And we just keep on licking that blood off the blade, so to speak. And we crave after sin. We think it's going to have the answers for us. We think it's going to satisfy all of our deepest needs. And we keep on licking and licking and licking. And we have become so unaware of the consequences that sin has in our lives. The words that were written on the wall were many, many, tekel, parson, which mean number, number, and then divide, number, and let's go ahead and read it here in verse 20, excuse me, verse 20. 25, thank you so much. Verse 25, this is their interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. There it is. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So number, number, weighed, and divide. And Daniel unpacks this, saying that your days are numbered, you've been weighed and found wanting, and now because of your sin of pride, your kingdom is going to be divided. As we wrap up here, the truth is we all have blind spots, areas in our life where we're spiritually unaware or unwilling to see the danger ahead, and just like in driving, failing to check them doesn't make them disappear. It only increases the risk of a crash. So blind spot number one, dishonoring God. We make our lives about us instead of about God. Blind spot number two, repeating the mistakes of others. We see the people around us falling into a pit, and we decide that it won't end the same for you. You don't make it a point to remember what happened to them, or you just don't care. And blind spot number three, being oblivious to sin's consequences. You touch the stove, you get burned, you sin, you receive consequences. That's how it works. And as we end our time here this morning, what are your next steps to make sure you start seeing them? In driving, we use mirrors, we turn our heads, we check those blind spots. How are you checking your blind spots spiritually? Are you in God's word? Are you communing with God in prayer? Do you have those close friends, those close godly friends around you that are able to point those things out for you? Are you at a godly church here, you know, Desert Foothills, to be able to lean on one another, to be able to help one another grow in our faith? Watch out for those blind spots. Because if you don't, you run the risk of diving headfirst spiritually in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for Daniel, his stand for you, Lord. His concern was on eternal things and speaking the truth. And I pray, help us to make those our concerns as well. If there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they know for sure that they're on their way to heaven and that they're forgiven of their sins and have a relationship with you. Thank you so much for every person here. I pray that you dismiss us with your blessing, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.